Well, amen. And if I have not met you, my name is Tanner Brack, and I'm the student pastor here, and there's probably a couple people around the room, whether it's teenagers or volunteers, who are laughing right now, because I always introduce myself like that everywhere I go. And so as I start to introduce myself on Sunday nights with our teenagers, there's a group of students that start saying, "Hi, my name's Tanner Brack, I'm the student pastor at Gospel City Church." But the reason I say that is because if you're new here, I want you to know someone. Because going to church can be difficult, where if you don't know someone, at least you know one person, and that can be me. And so I hope to meet you in the lobby, and just want to say thanks for joining us. Our lead pastor, Mark, is in Austin celebrating his daughter's birthday, and so they called in Archie Manning to come and teach this morning to allude to Mark's beloved Texas Longhorns, and we'll see if he's up to the hype. But this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Mark, and we'll be in Mark chapter 11 if you want to go ahead and turn there if you have your Bibles. But we'll have it on the screen if you don't. But we've been in this series since the fall, where we're looking at the book of Mark, asking the question, come and see, like, what is Jesus like? And this morning, as we dive in, we're entering into a little bit of a shift of what we've been reading. We're starting the last third of the book of Mark, and that begins looking at the final 7 days of Jesus' life. And we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, and it's a story that you've probably heard of because it's one of the few stories that's in all four of the Gospels in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have an account of this story that you likely know called as the triumphal entry. And so maybe you're like me, where memories as a kid, or maybe you were an adult, but memories of you being handed a palm branch and walking through your church while all the adults stare at you is coming to your mind. Like, that was my story. And as an introvert who didn't like attention and still doesn't like attention, that was my worst nightmare as a kid. But we're going to see some really cool and good things as we look at this story, and we'll reframe those memories if you're like me. But ultimately, this morning, my hope is to remind us that we have a reason to hope. And not just a reason to hope that the Texas Rangers pitchers and catchers are reporting this week, because we all know that for us Dallas sports fans, we need some hope in Dallas sports right now. Because it's going to be a long time before the Cowboys reach the Super Bowl, and who knows what's going to happen with the Mavericks after the week that we've seen with them. But there is a reason that we gather on Sunday mornings, and it is because we have a reason to hope. A hope that is an anchor for our soul that is steady and sure no matter what is happening in life. That we're going to see that Jesus is the perfect king. So as we read Mark 11, my aim is to show us three things about Jesus. And the first is that Jesus is the king promised. The second is that Jesus is not the king the crowd wanted. And the third is Jesus is the king we need. And so let's read Mark 11. And we'll read the first 11 verses. And like I said, it'll be on the screen behind us or behind me. So Mark 11 says this, "And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' And they went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the Lord, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So at first glance, as we read this story, whether we're familiar with it or whether this is your first time hearing it, like, it seems pretty straightforward, and it is to a degree, where Jesus and his disciples, they're going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, a Jewish celebration of remembering that God rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And then Jesus tells his disciples, go and find a donkey. And it is, they find one exactly as Jesus tells them to, and then a crowd starts celebrating Jesus. Like, it seems pretty straightforward, but what I need to remind us of this morning, even though we've been in the book of Mark, is that the way that we read these verses is shaped by our current context and culture. That we are in a Western culture, in America in the 21st century, and so that shapes the way that we read this, and even keeps us from being able to understand this in the way the original audience read it. And so something I'm constantly trying to remind our students when it comes to Bible reading is this, that the Bible can't mean for us what it didn't mean for the original audience. That yes, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can read scripture without understanding the context or knowing exactly what's going on in the text and have a proper understanding, but we as a Western 21st century Americans have to be careful not to read our thoughts, our culture, our desires into this text. And so let me just remind us briefly what's happening in this cultural moment in Jerusalem, so that way we can have a deeper understanding of what's going on. Because Jerusalem at the time is under the rule of the Roman Empire. And we probably are familiar with the Roman Empire because it's one of the most famous empires that's ever existed in all of history. And we still today live life having been impacted by the influence of the Roman Empire. Of democracy, of the train tracks that we have today is the same width as a Roman chariot. That we live with this impact, and Romans, they were famous for conquering new lands. That they expanded their empire greatly, and as they did that, they worked hard to try to integrate those conquered lands so that those nations would not revolt against Rome. And so they were known for heavy taxation, trying to remove resources from those conquered lands, as well as they would use violence to try to deter any sort of uprisings, even threatening and using executions to keep people from turning against Rome. And so in Mark chapter 11, what we just read, the Jewish people, as they're entering into Jerusalem, they're in this Roman Empire being oppressed and living with the struggle of the oppression of the Roman Empire. And the people are looking for political solutions to have some sort of relief in life. Namely, and specifically, they're looking for a political savior who would come and deliver them. A king who would save them from their enemies and a king who would free them from their oppression. So that's what's happening here. And so as he's entering into Jerusalem, like this crowd, they see this king, this man who they've heard story or they've seen witnesses of him healing people from sicknesses, of freeing demons out of people who are possessed, of healing, and he's showing his authority. He's all throughout the book of Mark. And so they're seeing this man enter Jerusalem and they think that this is the man who has come to free them. And so they start putting cloaks in their coats in front of Jesus' path, which was a sign to declare that this is my king, that I'm going to submit to his rule and his reign. And we know from John chapter 12, it's not specified in Mark 11 because he tries to keep things so concise, that the branches that they wave are palm branches. Like that's why we celebrate and read this passage often on Palm Sunday. But that's significant because palm branches to this culture was a symbol of political might and military victory. That as a king would go off to battle, if he returned victorious, he would be met by a crowd waving palm branches to celebrate the victory of war. And so these people, even before Jesus enters Jerusalem, are celebrating their victory that their king has come to free them. And that's a little weird because up to this moment, Jesus had never allowed people to publicly declare him as the Messiah. If people tried to press him to use his authority to act as a king, he would run and hide. He might even go to the next city or a couple of cities over and not come back for a while. And why is this moment different? Because in this moment, Jesus' time has come. In this moment, Jesus wants them to see him as a king coming into Jerusalem. Previously, he did not want them to see him as that yet. But Jesus is using intentional acts to show that Jesus is the king promised. Jesus is working in these verses to call to mind these Jewish people's, to call into these Jewish people's minds verses in the Old Testament and prophecies of old that would signal that he is the Messiah, the king that was promised to come and to rescue God's people. That he is the anointed one, the chosen one who had come to deliver them. that Jesus is the King promised. And so in Mark 11, there's a couple references or things that happen that throw us back to some prophecies that came before. And the first one is a little bit trickier to see, but in verse 11, we see that Jesus' end destination is not just the city of Jerusalem, but it's the temple in Jerusalem, which is the picture that is happening in Malachi 3:1, where this prophecy 500 years before this moment in Mark 11 says this, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Do you see that? That the Lord will come to his temple. That's what's happening here in Mark 11. And then secondly, and probably more clearly for the crowds that are following Jesus, comes from when Jesus sends his two disciples to go get a donkey. And again, we don't get this, Mark 11 doesn't specifically say a donkey, but we know from Matthew's account in chapter 21, verse 2, that he specifies it's going to be a donkey with her colt. And so Jesus sends them to go get a donkey. And the reason that Jesus sends his disciples to go get him a donkey isn't because Jesus is tired of walking and needs a load off his feet. And it's really not because he thought it was going to be a fun experience. Because there's a simple phrase that Jesus uses to clarify the type of donkey colt that he sends his disciples that says, an unridden donkey. Because a donkey which no one has ridden. And so I just picture the two disciples going to get this donkey, and especially once they have it and they're trying to drag it back to Jesus, thinking, what is this guy doing? Like, is he crazy? Because I'm not too sure how many rodeos were happening in Jerusalem. So there probably weren't too many cowboys there that he could go, like we could go to Fort Worth and ask some advice as to how to stay on the back of a Bronco. Like some of you have probably seen at the Fort Worth rodeo. And so Jesus isn't doing this because it's fun, although it does work out for him because he has authority over all creation. But Jesus is doing this because he's trying to call to mind a passage from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But is that not what we just read in Mark 11? And that seems simple, but I don't want us to miss the fact that this was written over 500 years before Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And why do I pause and just point out these two prophecies that are fulfilled? One, because it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Two, that it reminds us that God's word is trustworthy and comes to be true. And thirdly, to remind us and to point out that all of Scripture is one unified story pointing to Jesus and God rescuing his people. But I want us to keep looking at Zechariah 9:9. What is the first description of this king described? Because we're seeing that Jesus is the king promised. But what is this king like? What's the first word that it says after it says, your king comes to you? He is righteous. Righteous meaning that he is perfectly just. He is one in whom there is no evil. There is no sin in him. There is no injustice in him. And ladies and gentlemen, can I just ask, is that not a beautiful picture of a king? Someone who has no evil, does no evil, will not use his power for evil. A king that is righteous. And he is also victorious, as it says. And I love the third description, lowly, that Jesus is humble. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king, not to use his power to leverage a position with the Romans, not to use his fame of this crowd to work a deal and become wealthy. He comes into Jerusalem as a king that is promised with lowly Galileans, some country folk, I can say that because I grew up in the country, who had nothing to offer him, nothing that would make him more powerful or more famous or more wealthy. But Jesus comes with this crowd as a king, not in riches, but in poverty, not in majesty or might as we might expect, but in meekness, humble and riding on a colt. That is what this king is like. And I love that a picture that in Luke's account he describes, We're in Luke 19, 41 and 42. There's a moment when Jesus, he's approaching the city and he's looking at this crowd worshiping and celebrating his arrival. He had just had a moment with the Pharisees who are upset that this crowd is worshiping him. And this is how Luke describes Jesus. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." You see, Jesus, he knows the week that is gonna happen. He knows that this crowd is going to turn from shouting Hosanna to crucify him. He knows this crowd is about to reject them. And what does he do? He weeps. He cries over their sin and over their rejection of him. That even though Jesus' whole purpose of coming to earth was to lay down his life as a sacrifice, absorbing the wrath of God to bring us forgiveness of sin, Jesus knows that's his purpose, and yet he is still broken for these people and for this city. That he knows they're gonna turn on him. And how does he respond? He weeps. His response isn't anger, it's not even disappointment, but Jesus weeps. He has compassion for sinners. And I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of joy, a lot of relief, a lot of comfort that this king's response to me as a sinner is compassion. That Jesus comes to those who are sinners with compassion. And just to be clear this morning, when I use the word sinners, I'm not just talking about you or those people outside of this room, but I'm talking about each and every one of us in this room. That we are all sinners, to remind us of that. And Jesus responds to compassion. And I bring up the fact that we are all sinners, not as being a Debbie Downer, but because in our daily concerns of life, it's easy to lose sight of the seriousness of sin in us. That we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we all have turned our own way and rejected God in his ways, his desires, his lordship over our lives. That we all run away and rebel against God and his good plans for us. And the problem in the world is not those people outside the walls. It's not the government in Washington, D.C. It's not even the ones who could be in Washington, D.C. It's not your coworkers or your boss. It's not your neighbor who keeps parking on your yard. And dare I say, it's not even just your spouse. And thankfully, she's not in the room right now, but it's not referring to mine. The deepest problem with the world is not outside of us. It is inside of us. That we are all full of sin, and the problem of the world is our sin. And I was reminded of just a beautiful story about a man named G.K. Chesterton, who grew up in England, and he was an author and a Christian apologist in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And one day he read an article titled, "What's Wrong with the World?" And he sent a note to the editor that simply said this, "Dear sir, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." What's wrong with the world? Our sin in us. That we have all turned aside from God and his good, wise ways that lead to life, that lead to flourishing. And we've all turned to our own evil ways and foolish ways that lead to destruction. And we need a king. We all need a king who can save us and rescue us from our sin. One who has authority over sin and its power and over death and over its power. And a king with that authority and power to also have compassion towards sinners. That we need a king like that. And even though we need a king like that, Jesus was not the king the crowd wanted. You see, although the crowd clearly understood that they needed to be saved, they missed the depth to which they needed to be saved. So let's look at what the crowd shouts again in verses 9 and 10 in Mark 11. And so they're shouting, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And so I want to highlight that word, Hosanna, because it's a word that we often confuse as being a shout of praise, similar to hallelujah. But Hosanna is a Hebrew word that is actually a plea for salvation. Hosanna means literally, save us, we pray. Maybe another way to say it is, Lord, please save us. And so the crowd is shouting, acknowledging that they need salvation, but they're pleading to a king to save them from their political oppression. They're pleading to Jesus to come and rescue them from the Roman rule. They were excited and they're rejoicing because they see this king and he's gonna do it. He's gonna make our lives easier. We're gonna have more money in our pockets because we're gonna be taxed less. We're gonna have someone who can protect us from the Romans. Our lives are about to be more comfortable. And so they're celebrating Jesus's entrance. But the problem is that people were really celebrating themselves and their desires. They were excited for what God could do for them instead of being excited for Jesus and his righteousness to work for God's glory. So church, like brothers and sisters, may we not find ourselves looking to God to join our agenda. Would we not look to him to do what we want rather than us joining in his mission and his cause? May we not find ourselves looking at Jesus only for what he can do for us, whether that is to give us a job, to bring financial provision, to heal a relationship or to heal our bodies physically. And I just want to be clear, like Jesus does care about those things. Like all throughout the scriptures, we find that he is a God who cares for us, who loves us, who draws near to the brokenhearted. And there's a difference between you and I viewing Jesus as a means to an end, as the way to solve whatever issue is going on in life, and seeing Jesus as the end, of seeing him in his beauty and in his grace as our king, knowing that no matter what happens in life, he is enough. That Jesus is the end, he's enough. So Jesus was not the king the crowd wanted because he didn't come to save them from their political oppression. But Jesus is the king that they needed. Jesus, the crowd, they didn't just need to be saved from the Roman Empire. They didn't just need groceries to be a little bit cheaper to make their money stretch further. They needed to be saved from their sin. And in rides Jesus, God in flesh, with no sin in him, who 5 days later on what we call Good Friday would lay down his life as the perfect spotless lamb, as the Jews are celebrating Passover when they were rescued by God from slavery in Egypt through a perfect spotless lamb and the blood of that lamb being spread on doorposts, that Jesus would lay down his life as a perfect spotless lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Indeed, Jesus is the king that we need. And that is good news, church. That is the gospel that we celebrate. That is the hope that anchors us in life. That no matter where our stories take us, no matter where our stories have been, that God has rescued us in his grace and in his mercy and in his kindness. Jesus is kind to us. And this is good news because Jesus came to Jerusalem to lay down his life and pay the price for our sins. It is good news because Jesus is a king who wields his power and authority to free us from the penalty of sin, not to wield it politically, not to wield it for personal gain. Jesus wields his power to free us from our sin. And without his death, you and I, we are condemned to an eternity separated from God in hell. And I don't say that just for a dramatic effect or to add heaviness, but it is true. That without Jesus, his rescue, we are separated from him for all of eternity. But thanks be to God that through Jesus, we have a king who has made a way for us to be forgiven by God, accepted before God, and restored to God. That we have a king who has brought us peace with God, who's taken you and I, who in our sin are enemies to God, and now we are brought into his kingdom as his family, as his sons and his daughters, that we have peace with God, that this king came to bring us peace and relationship with him. So I want to go back as we start to wrap up to the picture of Jesus riding on the colt and the symbolism of it. Because Jesus rides on a colt to fulfill a prophecy, but it also shows the crowd some symbolism. Because it was not uncommon for a king to ride a donkey. The key was when a king would ride a donkey in this day and age. That if a king was and his nation was at war, he would ride a war horse, a stallion, if you will, to as a declaration and as a show of might and power. But if the king and his nation were at peace, he would ride a donkey as a picture of peace. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus came not to bring power and political power, but to show the people that he came to bring peace. That Jesus didn't come to just crush his enemies, but to love them, to lay his life down for them. That Jesus is a different kind of king, that he came to bring spiritual peace. That in a world full of evil and injustice, in a world of chaos and division and conflict, in a world that is full of anxiety and depression, so much so that the generation of kids that are growing up today are being called the anxious generation, that in this world that we live, Jesus has come to bring us peace. That as it says in Isaiah 9:6, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And our need for peace reminds us of our greatest need. That our greatest need is that we need a new heart. You need a new heart. I need a new heart. That we need a king who can take our sinful, broken, weary hearts and make them new. And there's only one king who can take our sinful hearts and make them new, where they stop loving the world and they start loving him and his things. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is the one that we need. He's the one that our neighbors need. He's the one that our family needs. He's the one that all of Arlington and DFW needs. Jesus is the king that our world needs. And so we need to live our lives working to make him known. And I just need to remind us that Jesus came the first time riding on a donkey. But one day Jesus is going to come back and it's going to look a lot different. And so let me read Revelation 19:11-16. And for those of us in Christ who have him as our Savior and as our Lord, this is good news. And John is writing of a vision that God gave him, and it says this: I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming back. And Jesus is coming in a good way to rescue us. Jesus came the first time to be crucified as king, and Jesus will come back to be crowned as king. Jesus is coming back, and on that day, as we sang earlier and we read earlier, that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus is serving as king, that he is here for the King of Glory. And the question for all of us this morning is this: is it clear in your life that Jesus is king? For those of you who follow Jesus, do people know that he is your king? Or do you live your life leading yourself, making your own decisions, rarely submitting to Jesus? Because if we love him, we keep his commands. And if we follow him, and if he is our king, we submit our lives to him. And if you don't know him, man, I invite you to come follow this king, because he's a good king. If you don't have a relationship with him, don't follow him or submit to him just because you have to, but because he is the king you need. And because in him, there's life to be found. Not just life that gets by, but life to the full. Life that is flourishing. That is life with this king. That in a world full of evil and chaos and pain, that this king is full of compassion and humility and yet with authority over all things. That Jesus is this king, and come follow him and experience life. Not just life as citizens of an eternal kingdom, but experience life as sons and daughters of this king, welcomed into his family. So is Jesus your king? And so I'm going to pray, and I want you to just consider that.